Morning, everyone. We're almost finished in our study of Isaiah. The end of the book reveals the end of God's plan of redemption, and the last two chapters set before us the last two destinies of all people. Before we look at chapter 65, though, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for revealing yourself. We're so grateful that you are a God who can be sought and also found. Lord, we want to thank you for your forgiveness, and we thank you for even what we've celebrated this morning, a reminder of forgiveness in the Lord's table. We ask that you would strengthen our faith. God, we ask that you would increase our desire for holiness and that we might be holy even as you are holy. God, please sanctify us through your word. We ask that you would change our thinking and our desires, and that our minds and our hearts would be aligned with your will. And God, we ask that you would please use us, empower us to serve you and to speak of you to both believers and unbelievers. And we ask God that you would just glorify yourself through us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 65. We'll start at verse 1. Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 7. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. I find that wording so interesting. Following their own devices, schemes, plans, not phones, obviously. But they can be a problem as well. Verse 3, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat, is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. All right, this section reveals God's willingness to save both Jews and Gentiles, but it puts the emphasis on the reality that Israel, the people chosen by God, that they were just in persistent rebellion against Yahweh. As you heard in the scripture reading this morning, verses 1 and 2 are quoted by Paul at the end of Romans chapter 10. Now, in that part of the book, Paul explains that Israel has been hardened partially and temporarily, and that God is saving Gentiles. With that in mind, you can see why Paul quotes from Isaiah 65. In verse 1, we see God's willingness to save the Gentiles. He's ready to be sought by them. He reveals himself saying, "Here I am." And then that phrase is repeated so as to emphasize the fact that God is truly ready to be found by Gentiles. And briefly, if I can interrupt this just for a moment by way of application, this particular truth should it should greatly encourage us to do the work of evangelism and missions. God is not reluctant to save. I think sometimes we're afraid to go out and witness because we think nothing's going to happen. We're not thinking about God correctly. God is not reluctant to save people. He's willing to be found. He's willing to reveal himself to people. God delights in saving sinners. And so let this truth prompt you to be bold in speaking to others about Jesus. Back in verse 2, we see that Israel rejected Yahweh. God spread out his hands to them, but they were rebellious. And the language that's used here is actually quite shocking. All right, listen to this explanation from Bob Fayall. Spread out the hands in the Bible is typically used of humble prayer. That's the way this language is usually used. In a chilling paradox, Yahweh pleads with his rebellious people. It's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of divine weakness. It's a sign of divine love. He's pleading with them to be restored to him. Again, God desires to save Gentiles who are ignorant about him and Jews who are in rebellion against him. Verse 3 begins to describe in detail their rebellious acts. They provoke God by pursuing idols. So instead of worshiping Yahweh at the temple and on his altar, they sacrificed in the gardens and they made offerings on bricks. In other words, they were engaging in unlawful sacrifices in forbidden locations because they were worshiping false gods. Then in verse 4, the people sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. Now, staying a long time in this location, the idea behind this is that it was supposed to connect them with the spirits of the departed. And so this probably refers to necromancy, which is the forbidden act of speaking with the dead. Furthermore, they defiled themselves with foods that were unclean, and so they weren't keeping themselves separate from the nations. Instead, they were becoming just like them. But then listen to their attitude in verse 5. They say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. So back in Isaiah 5:20, we saw that the people called evil good and good evil. And the same thing happens when they look at themselves. They're practicing evil, but they think that they're so holy that, you know, other people just need to keep their distance. Stay back. I'm too holy. But God has a different assessment. He says, these are a smoke. These are a smoke in my nostrils. And so the picture is that God is irritated by such people. And if God is irritated with you, it doesn't bode well. And then verse 6 opens with the word behold. God says, pay attention and look at this. And then he speaks of writing which is before him. And this might refer to a record book of the sins of the people. And then God pronounces judgment. I will not keep silence, but I will repay. And then in verse 7, we see that the sins of idolatry and false worship were going on for generations. And by continuing in these practices, the people of Isaiah's day affirmed the sins of the previous generation. In effect, they gave their stamp of approval for the sins of their forefathers by repeating them. And so they would face a double judgment, judgment for their own sins and also judgment for the sins that they endorsed. Let's pick up at verse 8, Isaiah 65, 8 through 12. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. All right, in verse 8, we see a continuation of the remnant theme that has run through the entire book of Isaiah. While many in Israel were rebellious, there was a remnant who trusted in Yahweh. And this is illustrated through a cluster of grapes, in which there are a few good grapes. The cluster is spared so that the few good grapes can be harvested and enjoyed. And in the same way, for the sake of the remnant, the nation of Israel would not be completely destroyed by God's judgment. God spares it for the sake of the remnant. In fact, verses 9 and 10 describe the remnant as those who sought Yahweh. These will come back into the promised land. In other words, the remnant chosen by God's grace will inherit the promises of God. Then verses 11 and 12 describe the fate of those who are not a part of the remnant. These are described as worshiping the false gods of fortune and destiny. And this is probably a reference to the astral gods of Syria who controlled the light and the dark part of our lives. By worshiping these gods, they tried to control their destinies, but instead, they were destined to die by the sword because they chose to do what's evil in God's sight. All right, the next section that we're going to read, it contrasts the righteous from the wicked. These verses take us back and forth between the two so that we clearly see the distinction. And given how the end of this chapter speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, we should read these distinctions as relating to eternity. And to put it plainly, what I'm saying is this. The next section describes the eternal punishment that will come upon the wicked and the eternal joy of the righteous. So let's read verses 13 through 16. Isaiah 65:13-16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he shall call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Okay, in verse 13, we see that God's people will feast in his presence while the wicked will go thirsty and hungry. In other words, the righteous will be satisfied and rejoice while the wicked will be forever empty. In verse 14, the righteous are described as singing in gladness of heart while the wicked cry out for pain of heart. Andrew Davis summarized this section with these words. Verses 13 through 16 describe the contrasting outcomes for God's servants and God's enemies. Each of these contrasts is introduced with the word behold. The ultimate end of this is the difference between heaven and hell. In heaven, the redeemed will spend eternity feasting at Christ's table, drinking freely from the river of the water of life, and shouting for joy from a glad heart. In hell, the damned will be tormented by thirst, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, and crying out from an anguished heart. Then verses 15 and 16 focus on the theme of names. And three names are spoken about in those verses. Number one, the name of the wicked becomes a curse. Number two, God's servants will be called by another name. And this is actually explained a little bit further on in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And then number three, those who dwell in the land or the earth will bless and take oaths in the name of, or in the name, God of truth. And more literally, this is actually translated as God of the Amen. God of the Amen. This name for God emphasizes his reliability and his truthfulness. The God of the Amen is a God who keeps his promises, and he fulfills his covenant commitments to his people. And so therefore, because of his faithfulness, because he is the God of the Amen, we will enjoy him forever. All right, let's pick up at verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And if you haven't read this section of Isaiah before, you're going to be looking at it a little bit sideways here for a second, all right? Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. Yes. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. All right. In verse 17, God says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. But then the description of the recreated world doesn't quite match what we know about the new creation from the rest of the Bible. And to be specific, this description of the new creation includes both death and having children. All right? So when we read Revelation 21:4, the new creation is described this way. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Furthermore, this description makes it sound like we'll have kids in the world to come, but that seems impossible because Jesus clearly taught us this in Mark 12:25. He said, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. No marriage, no having kids. So, when you read this section of Isaiah, it actually sounds like he's describing a return to the time after the fall, but before the flood. You remember there's that time period in history where people lived like a really long time, an unusually long time, but then they still died, right? It sounds like a return to that. So, how do we harmonize these various descriptions of the new creation? Well, I'd like to show you 4 ways that theologians have attempted to answer this question. All right, 4 ways that theologians have attempted to answer this question. Number one, it's the premillennial approach. Number one is the premillennial approach. Now, according to this view, Isaiah 65 is describing the millennium, that is, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that will be established on the earth in the future. According to this view, when Christ returns and reigns, the effects of the curse will be alleviated but not completely removed until later on, making it so that people may live extended lives and continue to have children. The strength of this view is that it allows for a literal fulfillment of this prophecy. The weakness is that Isaiah says he is describing the new heavens and the new earth, and even in a premillennial view of the end times, that comes after the millennium. Number two, the genre approach. According to this view, we need to remember that what we're dealing with here is Hebrew poetry. And poetic descriptions are often meant to be evocative rather than precise. Evocative rather than precise. In other words, they create a mood or a feeling rather than precise language. For example, if we sing a song praising God that his love is as deep as the ocean, We do not mean that at most his love is 35,876 feet deep. That would make a terrible song lyric. And that's just not how poetry works, right? We use the ocean to describe infinite depth. In the same way, the language used in this section is evocative, speaking of unusually long life generation after generation. It uses a technically limited description to point to an everlasting reality, just as a song using the ocean to describe God's love. Bob Fayal put it this way. He said, "We must not read these words with crude literalism, as if death will still be there, but merely take much longer to come. This is glorious poetry. Isaiah has already stated that death will be destroyed," back in Isaiah 25, 7 through 8, "and he's not contradicting himself here. Rather, he is taking examples from the whole of life in our world in which death invades and showing that in the full life of the new creation, death will no longer have power over any part of our existence. No infants will be cut off. Old age will be extended. No sorrow or bereavement will be found." Number three, this is the progressive revelation approach. Number three, the progressive revelation approach. The promise of eternal life was present in the Old Testament, but not with the same clarity that we find in the New Testament after Christ actually came and defeated death by his death and his resurrection. Because of this, because this doctrine is progressively revealed over the course of redemptive history, Isaiah did not describe the future with the same clarity as the New Testament. Tim Chester puts forward this view. Here's the quote. "In the Old Testament, there were intimations of life beyond death, but the promise of eternal life was then still somewhat hazy because Christ himself had not risen as the first fruits from among the dead," 1 Corinthians 15:20. "Through his resurrection, Christ Jesus has now not only destroyed death, but also," and then he quotes 2 Timothy 1:10, "brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So Isaiah's vision of a new heaven and a new earth is described within the worldview of his day. He speaks, for example, of long life rather than eternal life. Number four, the historically conditioned prophecy approach. The historically conditioned prophecy approach. This view recognizes that the prophets often described future events in light of what was known and understood by the people who originally heard the prophecies. In other words, they described the future, which was unknown, in terms of the present or the past, which was known. In this way, the prophets could be understood by the people who originally heard the prophecies. John McKay put it this way. "Isaiah is struggling to find words to convey something of the grandeur and abundance of what has been revealed to him, so he couches his description in terms of existing realities." All right, those are the four views. So, not to overcomplicate this, but I wonder if something additional might be going on here. If you want to, you can call this number five, the Al Kennett's guess. You don't have to write that down in your notes. Here's what I've been meditating on this passage for a long time. The prophets did not understand that the Messiah was going to come twice. Okay, the prophets did not understand that the Messiah was going to come twice. They predicted both comings, to be sure, but they tended to combine and intertwine the comings in their prophecies. They didn't clearly see that Jesus' first coming inaugurated our salvation, and his second coming would consummate it. I wonder if God revealed a glimpse of this reality to Isaiah, and he's attempting to describe it in language that made sense to him. The new creation arrives in history, but it's still awaiting some kind of further fulfillment. The new creation is here already, but not yet in its fullness. The following passages come to mind. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And Galatians 6:15. "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Anyway, I don't want us to lose the beauty and the wonder of these precious promises by getting too lost in interpretive questions. In one way or another, this passage tells us that a new heavens and a new earth is coming, and there we will be complete, and we will be happy, and we will be fulfilled because we will be with our God. Barry Webb gave this really helpful summary. Here's what he wrote. He said, "The end, the chapter ends..." Okay, he's talking about the fact that the serpent would eat dust, all right? The chapter ends with an unmistakable allusion to the final undoing of the work of the serpent who brought sin and death into the world in the first place. The new world will be history perfected and paradise regained, and it will be full of the modest and simple delights that God always intended us to have. Joy, fullness of life, security, rewarding work, fellowship with God, and peace. Let me close now by reading 2 Peter 3:11 through 13. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen.